So Mark 3, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. So he's just called and appointed the 12 disciples. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." How do you picture your church? Or how do you describe what your church is all about when people ask you? A religious gathering? Social group? A support network? An organization for getting things done? A family? Lots of truth in all those things. Here's the image that we are heading towards this morning. God's people look like a primary school class. God's people look like a primary school class. Well, we come to the end of chapters 1 to 3. And what have we seen in Mark's gospel so far? God's King, Jesus, exhibiting divine authority in all sorts of ways. Amazing. His King has come. And yet in the face of that religious opposition, chapter 3, verse 6, ready to kill him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God's King arrives, full of power and goodness, and evil arises to oppose, to have him put to death. Verse 7, how does Jesus respond to their plan to kill him? He withdraws. Well, that doesn't sound good. We might think, oh no, the king is backing down. But it's not a withdrawal of surrender, it's a withdrawal of rejection. The king rejects old Israel. God is building a new people for himself, and anyone who rejects his king, they get rejected. It's a withdrawal of rejection. See, despite the rejection of the religious leaders, God's new people has huge potential, and we get that impression, don't we, as you read verses 7 to 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. See, Jesus' popularity seems greater than ever, doesn't it? That hasn't diminished at all. Old Israel, as represented by the religious leaders, they reject him, but more and more people are drawn to him like a magnet. Notice, even from the Gentiles, Idumea, Tyre and Sidon, Gentile places. And so we come to my first point, which is verses 13 to 19. God's new people, there's a new people, what do they need? They need new leadership. God's new people needs new leadership. And that's what we get in verses 13 to 19. So I'm going to read that again and go through the difficult names. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I think they're a bit feisty. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus appoints how many men? Why does he appoint 12?
12 tribes.
Yeah? It's time for a new Israel. Old Israel have rejected. We need a new 12. We need a new 12 tribes. We can safely say old Israel has failed. They're seeking to kill God's king. Of course they failed. Ironically, you see, their murderous intentions put them right out of a job, because the leadership needs to go to 12 new men who are here to be the new leadership of God's new people. They're a fairly ordinary bunch. They're a very ordinary bunch. They are not the brightest and the best. There's no PhDs from Jerusalem Uni here. No masters from Galilee Tech. But Jesus hasn't chosen them for what they bring to the table, but what he will train them to be. Look at verse 14. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, this should sound familiar. Look back to chapter 1, verse 39. What is it that Jesus was doing, traveling throughout Galilee, preaching and driving out demons? See, Jesus' priorities are to be the disciples' priorities. When you go from reading the book of Luke's first book, to his second book, the book of Acts, he begins it by saying this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. See, of course, but in the book of Acts, Jesus has gone to heaven. He's gone away. How does he keep doing what he began in the book of Luke? He carries it on through his apostles, through the disciples. They just keep doing what he was doing. That's why he needed to train them here. They were his church builder apprentices. They will carry on building God's kingdom, God's people, after he has gone. And what's the most important skill of a church building apprentice? Well, it's preaching. It's proclaiming Jesus' words. What Jesus taught, they taught. Even after Jesus goes back into heaven, the only way to enter God's kingdom will be to respond to Jesus' teaching. Still, it'll be coming through different mouths, but it's still Jesus' teaching. And even today, you see, 2,000 years later, how do we hear Jesus' teaching? We hear it through not the mouths of the apostles, but the pens of the apostles in the New Testament writings. Take this gospel here, Mark. He's written down for us everything that he got taught by the apostle Peter. He spent years with Peter, traveling around with him, and he wrote down everything that Jesus said. And we get to read it today. It's apostolic testimony about God's king. That's why it's allowed to be in the New Testament. So how does anyone join God's people today? Well, just like then, believe what Jesus said and did by believing what the apostles taught about what Jesus said and did. It's the same way. Nothing has changed. What Jesus said and did, we hear today and we respond to Jesus' teaching. Down through the centuries, the apostles have continued to be the teachers and so the leaders of God's new people by just passing on what Jesus taught. Well, what about verse 15? Authority to drive out demons. Well, how does that get passed on? Well, let's be clear about one thing. First of all, verse 15 is specifically talking about the apostles, not us. Okay? They definitely were meant there and then to cast out demons, and that is what they did. You can read about it in the New Testament. Are we then meant to engage in that kind of spiritual warfare today? Well, I think yes. There's a spiritual battle going on, so we need to engage. We pray for people. There are some people who are able to cast out evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I've certainly heard about that, and a lot of that does happen in places like Africa and the Far East, where there's a lot of demonic activity. But when you read the New Testament, is that the everyday activity of God's people? Well, no. Look, if we were to go back and look at Ephesians chapter 6 and look through the weaponry, the armor, the spiritual armor that we are meant to put on, there is one offensive weapon in that list. And do you know what that offensive attacking weapon is? Sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. What is our day-to-day weapon for tackling the devil today? Teaching, proclaiming God's Word. Don't underestimate that. That is where the power is. What does the devil hate more than anything? That somebody somewhere is telling someone else the gospel. Powerful. So the 12 disciples here are the new leaders for a new people of God. Why is that so important to remember? Because God's kingdom will only continue to flourish today if we let them still speak. Let the New Testament speak. That requires submission. See, it's not about us, about Remy, but any church leaders coming up with their own ideas about Jesus, clever ideas though they may be, they need to just keep teaching the Bible. What do the people of Catford need most from you here at New Life Church Catford? To stay faithful to apostolic teaching and to pass that on. And if you lose that, which churches in this country have done, if you lose that confidence in the New Testament, you start editing the message, snip, 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 don't like that bit, don't like that, keep that quiet, let's concentrate on this bit. No, if you do that, edit the message to fit what people want to hear, you will have nothing worth saying to the people of Catford. No hope to offer them at all. We need to recognize that this is a spiritual battle. Your neighbors and your friends, as you are well aware, refusing to listen to you, turning you down when you invite them to church, that is a spiritual battle. Them choosing so easily, it seems, Buddhism or Catholicism or hedonism or nothing over Christ, you know, when you see how wonderful he is and they can't see it, that is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual battle. And if the one essential weapon in this spiritual battle is God's word, what do you need to be good at? Not just Remy, what do you all need to be good at and skilled at handling? The Bible. It's a different way to view your Bible studies, isn't it? They're actually small arms combat training. That's what we need. If you're not familiar with God's word, then get familiar and get help to get familiar with God's word. It's a battle. The disciples are the new leaders of God's new people because they teach Jesus' teaching. But then we come to the question of who are the people of God's new people? We can see who the leaders are. Who are the people? And we're going to see three groups here in the rest of chapter 3. Three groups. Firstly, two groups who we might think are God's people. Surely they're God's people, but surprise, they're not God's people. Not necessarily. And then at the end, we find one group that we have no reason to think are God's people, but they turn out to be God's people. So then, who's in and who's out? My next point. There we go. Thank you. Anticipated. Well done. Not God's new people. Group number one, the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law. Look at verse 22. We see these guys. Yeah, they're the elites. They've come down from Jerusalem this time. Okay, so the leaders in Jerusalem are getting nervous. They send down some of their spiritual elite, and they need to come and assess Jesus. And what assessment do they make of Jesus? Verse 22, here we go. Here's the top level Oxbridge educated assessment of Jesus. He's possessed by the devil. Don't seem that educated, do they really? Jesus has done so much good, hasn't he? Done so much wonderful good. How can they possibly conclude that he is evil personified? And that's the question that Jesus wants to get down to. Look at verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Jesus is saying, guys, that is just stupid. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's an untenable strategy. If it were to be true, it's untenable. A kingdom that attacks itself cannot last. Imagine if during World War II, Churchill had decided that Britain's best chance of winning was to send the RAF against the Royal Navy. He'd have been locked up, wouldn't he? It's completely illogical to suggest that Satan himself is somehow empowering Jesus to cast out his own foot soldiers. How daft. Now let me say, if you are in the process of wrestling with the question of who Jesus is, and maybe some people here are this morning, then I say good for you. Good for you. What a healthy thing to do. But take it seriously. And please take a good look at the Pharisees here, because this is a warning. Don't assess Jesus with a heart that's already made up. They didn't bother weighing the facts. They didn't assess him fairly because they didn't want him to be God. They'd already decided, despite their cleverness, their intellectual ability, they'd arrived at just a ridiculous conclusion. Now, let me encourage you to do that investigation work, but try and do it with an unbiased mind. Don't decide what you want the answer to be before you start asking the questions. Their assessment of Jesus is illogical, but worse than that, it is lethal. It's lethal. Verse 27, Jesus carries on. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So you've got a strong man, tough guy, but to steal his stuff, you need to have someone stronger who can overcome him, tie him up. Now, on the surface here, we might think that Jesus is somehow commending burglary. That is not the case. He's echoing some Old Testament language here. So I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, page 738 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Jesus, 738, Isaiah 49, starting at verse 24. Page 738, the Church Bibles, Isaiah 49, 24. See, notice how Jesus is picking up the idea from Isaiah here. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. It's God speaking, isn't it? But did you notice what the plunder is there? It's not just kind of gold and silver and piles of rubies. The plunder is people, isn't it? Your children I will save. God is the one who will rescue his people. That's what's going on in Isaiah. Turn back to Mark's gospel. How does that explain what Jesus is talking about here? Well, again, sorry to get you flicking around. Just turn back a couple of pages in Mark's gospel to chapter 1. Because I want to remind you of Jesus' very first miracle. I wonder if you can remember it without looking. No, look at chapter 1, verse 25. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. You remember the first miracle that Jesus did that showed his power? He cast out an evil spirit. See, the devil is the strong man, and his plunder is people like you and I. But here comes Jesus, just like God in the Old Testament, to tie up the devil and to rescue people out of the devil's house. Jesus is the stronger man. He's the successful burglar. I love that. Jesus casts himself as a successful burglar. Brilliant. So you see, the Pharisees' assessment of Jesus, he's the devil's lieutenant. He's in league with the devil. It's not only completely illogical, it completely misses the brilliant news about Jesus, that he is the one foretold by Isaiah who can free people from the devil. It's great news, isn't it? He can free people from the strong man. But they completely miss it. See, they're convinced that they are fine. They don't need rescuing. They already belong to God's house. They're the people of Israel. But actually, without Jesus, they're still tied up, locked in the cellar of the devil's house. And that is true of all of us. Every man, woman, and child, religious or not, born in the devil's house. That's how we begin. In that sense, we are possessed by the devil, if you like, from birth. But that's why Jesus came. Came to rescue us. Not just rescue us, to transfer us, to take us out of that house and put us into his Father's house. How does he do that? By dying on the cross, by taking the punishment we deserve for our sins, and by offering free forgiveness. He unties the devil's ropes and he brings us home to God. Have you been rescued from the devil's house? If not, let me urge you, don't delay. Ask Jesus to save you, because he's going to say yes. If you have been rescued, then rejoice. Think about this. Rejoice. Praise Jesus. He rescued me from the clutches of the devil. Without him, I'd still be there. And he's brought me home to his own house, to God's house. Praise Jesus. But to miss this good news, to ignore this good news, is not just illogical, it is lethal. Verses 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Never. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus here is accusing the leaders of blasphemy, which is, he's calling it, the unforgivable sin. So it's pretty serious, isn't it? But let me just be clear. Jesus isn't talking here about the kind of blasphemy we might think of, taking God's name in vain, taking Jesus' name on your lips as a swear word. Not literal blasphemy. That isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Although, let me say, as a Christian, it's very healthy not to do that. You know, to take Jesus' name on your lips as a swear word. So what is he talking about? Which sin is unforgivable? We really need to know, don't we? And another question, why is there a sin that seems to be beyond Jesus' ability to forgive? Well, look at verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Here's the unforgivable sin. saying Jesus had an impure spirit. Why is that unforgivable? Because it's to dismiss Jesus as evil. To dismiss him as evil, rather than welcoming him as the rescuer. So you imagine sitting, there you are in a sinking ship, and the lifeboat comes along eventually, hooray. But you say, it's all right, I don't need you, go away. If Jesus is the stronger man, the only one who can rescue us by providing forgiveness for our sins, what leaves us totally unforgivable is to dismiss him, to tell the rescuer to go away, I don't need you. Stronger man, I don't need you to save me. It's like those cartoons you see where the person's cutting off the branch that they're sitting on. Don't miss the astounding, wonderful truth of verse 28. People can be forgiven all their sins. There is no sin too big for Jesus to forgive, which means that if you dismiss him, you're not going to get forgiveness. That's the unforgivable sin. It leaves you without any help at all. So who are God's new people? Well, certainly no one who dismisses the rescuer. And who else is not? We come to group number two. Amazingly, potentially, it's Jesus' own family. Jesus' own blood relatives are not automatically members of God's new people. Now, if you have Catholic friends or neighbours, this is actually quite a helpful verse to show them. Mary was not perfect, all right? Initially, she wasn't even included in God's people. That's not the main point here, though. Did you notice that we have a sandwich here? I gave you the visual just in case you didn't. But did you notice? You see, verse 21, on top of the sandwich, and verses 31 and 32, just look at those. They're talking about Jesus' family. And then there's this bit that interrupts it in the middle, verses 22 to 30, which talks about the teachers of the law. And it's kind of like a sandwich, you see. Mark goes off on one tangent, then talks about something else, and then comes back to it at the end, a sandwich, bread filling bread again. And keep looking out for that in Mark's gospel. He does that to teach a point. So why does he do it here? Why does he sandwich these two groups of people together? It's so that we make a connection between them, a connection that we probably wouldn't have made otherwise. And here's the shocking connection. Jesus' own family are no different to the Jewish leaders. Jesus' own family are no different to the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 21. His family hear about his mission and they want to take charge of him. They want to take control of him. They don't accuse him of being in league with the devil, but they accuse him of being out of his mind. The end result is the same. They too reject him. They reject him as the one, the only one who can free them from the devil. He's crazy. Dismissing Jesus. It's what Jesus himself confirms. He must have been sad, mustn't he, to have to say this. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Must have been a sad thing to have to say. It's certainly shocking. See, up to this point in the history of God's people, they'd always been reckoned on the basis of blood, of human relations. You were a child of Israel if your mum and dad were a child of Israel. But here, Jesus' own family are just as excluded as the teachers of the law. So when it comes to faith in Jesus, I really hope that you don't say things like this. Well, my family are religious. I went to church as a child. I got christened. The people of God do not qualify on the basis of blood connections. They do qualify on the basis of blood, but only Jesus' blood. Well then, both these groups fail to qualify as God's new people. Who then does qualify? God's new people. Here they are, look in verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Here are the people that Jesus considers his true family. Why? What is it about them? Well, here we are. We come back to that primary school image. Cast your mind back to being at school, those early days when you didn't know what you were doing and had to be shown to the toilet. Do you remember those days? Sitting in a circle on the floor in front of the teacher. What did that show was going on? You were listening, hopefully. You were listening to your teacher, enthralled by this fount of knowledge. Well, that's what we've got here. Jesus' true family, sitting at his feet, listening to him. What makes you a family here at New Life Church Catford? Someone might say we spend time together. Someone else, we look after each other. Many other things, and all good things. But what makes you members of God's new people? Only if you're listening to Jesus. This should be your main reason for coming together on a Sunday here, to sit at Jesus' feet and be taught by him together. In fact, right now, together as we listen to Jesus now, and I include myself in that, we are showing we belong to God's new people, his family. And not just listening, did you note that? Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' family are those who obey God. Notice that connection. Listen to Jesus, obey God, because Jesus speaks with God's authority. The emphasis here is on obedience. Sitting at someone's feet kind of shows that, doesn't it? It's not just listening. It's listening in submission. The willingness to listen and to obey. In fact, how can you prove that you're truly listening to Jesus? Not if you then go off and do something else. You're truly listening to Jesus if you're willing to and ready to obey. New Life Church Catford is a young church. You're a small church. You are growing. But here's one great asset you have. You have faithful leaders, ones who want you to listen to and obey, not themselves, but Jesus. Not their own ideas, but Jesus's. Every Sunday, what are we doing? Opening the Bible. We're saying, what is Jesus saying to us today? Those are the kind of leaders that you want. And so let me urge you to make this how you see yourself as a church. Little children coming together, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, let's pause and consider our response, how we might respond to God's word, to the Lord Jesus' teaching this week. Let's do that quietly and then I'll pray.